Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you're a guest with us, we are in the process of walking through this particular book. We've been going at it for a while. And not an easy book. Not an easy book to teach. It's formatted differently than we think or read in English. So you kind of go back and forth. You'll hit a topic and then you will leave it for a while, come back to it. It's also not a easy book to teach because of the subject matter. It's hard to listen to some of this stuff. Quite frankly, it's hard to teach some of this stuff because I know that for many, this is entirely contrary to how we live and think today. And so I know that some of this is hard to receive, some of it's hard to say, but we believe with all of our hearts that it is good because it is God's word to us. So we teach it like that, and we struggle through it, wrestle with it, chew on it. Received a lot of emails, more emails in regards to this particular series than any other series I've ever done at Westside. We haven't done a ton of them. We've only existed about 3 years, but we've done about 8 or 9 different books or portions thereof. Received a lot of emails, 95% of them encouraging, and so that's awesome. And the other 5% we just forward to other ministries that are teaching Ecclesiastes and think this must be coming to you. And so we're in Ecclesiastes 7. We need to pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, it's good to gather. It's always good to gather, Father, for a wide variety of reasons, however. For some of us, we're hurting right now for maybe different reasons. Hurting because of the current situation in our world. Maybe we've lost work. Maybe we're struggling financially. So we're hurting. We're hurting maybe because we've lost a family member or a friend, a coworker close to us. Maybe we're hurting because someone who is close to us, a friend, is suffering. And so, Father, we bring that stuff in. Some of us are coming in, and it's good to gather because life is good. Life is great, and their lips are full of praise. So whatever, however, Father, whatever we bring into a gathering like this, it's good to gather because we bring it all before you. Our praise and our angst, our worries. You declare to us that this life will not be free from worry and anxiety. It's just what we do with it that's important. So whether we bring in great praise because we're living in times of prosperity, however we define that, or we're bringing in adversity, we lay it all before you for your honor and your glory. Do your work in us. And as we get into this topic today, which really builds on that theme of prosperity and adversity, I pray that you would open our minds, that we'd be willing to wrestle with this, that we would be willing to consider that maybe the way we are living our lives isn't how you want us to. Not because you're trying to put your thumb on us, trying to steal our joy, but the exact opposite, that you have joy in mind, long-lasting joy. So I pray that you would open our minds, illuminate the things that we need to hear by your Spirit. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. I started out last week, if you were around, by saying that abundance and wealth are not necessarily always good. I also said that this week we would kind of take the polar opposite of that statement and suggest to you that adversity is not necessarily bad. That's kind of where we began last week. It's an uphill battle, right? Right when I say that, it's an uphill battle. And I began last week by looking at verse 14 of chapter 7. Let me remind you why I say that. It's in light of this verse. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's easy. That's easy. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I'm suffering from a little bit of cold. I warn you right now. All right. If last week was a battle in attempting to convince you that abundance is not necessarily a good thing, then I would guess that perhaps that battle has been increased in trying to convince you today that adversity is not necessarily a bad. Even the grand poobah of adversity, death. That's the first 14 verses of chapter 7. What you will see, it probably even lays it out in your Bible like this. The first 14 verses of chapter 7 kind of read like a group of proverbs. One sentence hits, right? And this would make sense because Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, wrote many of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs. But that's what we have here, a series of proverbs. And what I'm going to do, how I'm going to teach it this morning, is by going through them sort of one by one by one by one. All right? It's not very creative, but we're going to do it nonetheless. All right? We're going to hit every verse or portions thereof, focus on them. But what you'll see, even though we're going to do it that way, is that there is a common theme in these 14 verses, and that common theme is the focus on the reality of death. Isn't that great? Isn't it great? Hey, what a fun time we're going to have this morning. We're going to focus on the reality of death, but where death has been used to relativize wisdom thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it has been, death has relativized wisdom by saying, hey, whether you're a fool or whether you're wise, whether you're a fool or whether you're wise, you're going to the same place. That's what we've seen thus far. In life lived under the sun. Okay, I've got to give that caveat. And what we're going to see, somebody's been reading their dictionary. So I got to give that at the front end. That's what we've seen thus far. But what we're going to see now in these 14 verses is Solomon now using death as a motivator for wisdom. All right? So let's begin. Look at verse 1 if you have your Bibles open. If you need a Bible ever, we have Bibles in the back. Leave them for people who don't, though. If you have your own, please bring it. Solomon, look at verse 1, begins in verse 1 with his first comparison. He begins by comparing something. He says this, a good name is better than precious ointment. Solomon is using the word name here, not like a good name, like, boy, Norm is a great name. Not that, and it isn't a good name. Ever seen, every Norm on TV is a bit of a nerdy guy, right? You ever seen that? I've never met a new parent naming their kid Norm. It's unbelievable. A little bit bummed out. Solomon is not using it in that way. I named my kid, my son Micah, I gave him Norm as a third name. His Norman, or Micah Zachary Norman, just to bear the burden of the name for time and eternity. So if your name is Norm, welcome. Love you. So Solomon isn't using name that way. What he's using here, and I think we get it, is he's using it connected to character. Literally, your reputation that flows from your character. And what we get here in this first half of verse 1, let me read it for you. A good name is better than precious ointment. It's sort of this picture, a picture painted by Solomon. And the picture is, it's better to be good inwardly, which flows out to integrity and character, than to simply smell good. Because smelling good or looking good to people is pretty easy. Right? If you got $1,000, maybe $2,000, I don't know, maybe $5,000, maybe you can do it for cheaper. You can smell good and look good in the city. You go get yourself some good smell, man, some eau de toilette, right? Go down to Holt Renfrew, buy yourself some new, I mean, not for $500, maybe a tie there. But you look good and smell good. You'd walk into a room and most people would say, yeah, they look good. They look nice. But what Solomon is saying, it's better to be the person who has a good name because, you know what, to live a long life and to have a good name at the end of it, that's not easy. And you can't fake it. Something has to be changed inwardly to flow outwardly. That's Solomon's point. In fact, that's the battle that Jesus had in his ministry. He called Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Now, what does that mean? It means your tomb looks good. It's nice. Nice paint job. Looks nice. But it's sitting over dead man's bones. That's why Jesus said it's out of the heart that flows things like murderous thoughts, slander, adultery, sexual immorality. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount. The inside has changed. It's flowed to the outside. Solomon says it's much more important. It's much more important to be a person who has a good name than to simply look good. He then goes on and he says, in the same way that inner character is better than outer fragrance, so too the day of death is better than the day of birth. In other words, funerals are better than birthdays. Amen? Yeah, James. Me and James, we're like this, man. It's only, isn't that nuts? The day of death is better than the day of birth. I mean, all of us would rather go to a funeral than a birthday. Right? We love it. What are you talking about, Solomon? Why would you even suggest that? Now, here's the mistake that we could make. We could make the mistake of thinking Solomon, kind of a wet blanket. Right? Come on, Solomon. I mean, turn the frown upside down. Right, that. We can make Solomon's just a wet, he's a bummer. Nobody wants to hang out with him. You don't want to do a road trip with him. right? You don't. You just want to hang out with Solomon. That's what you could make the mistake. But one author, he put it this way, sort of paraphrase him. He said, Solomon isn't being miserable. He's being a realist. Why would Solomon, here's the question, why would Solomon say that funerals are better than birthdays? Well, here's the answer. Because funerals, I'll give you the answer and we'll unpack it. Because funerals demand that we wrestle with the most important questions of life. Birthdays are great, actual days of birth better, but better yet are funerals, because all of us have one thing here today, now, all of us have one thing we are looking forward to in common. Death. Every single one of us. So Solomon says, verses 2 and 3, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is, what's this? Refers back to the house of mourning. For this, the house of mourning is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, the living will, the wise, as we will see, take it to heart. They take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Let me unpack this, man, because I know right now, especially if you're newer to the faith, you're asking questions, you're going, this is crazy. Let me see if we can make sense of this and lay the foundation of what Solomon is getting at. It's in that last phrase in verse 3 where we begin to see the benefits of this, why Solomon says this. Solomon says, if you look at verse 3, that mourning is better than feasting, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Okay, just focus on that. Think about that. Keep that front and center. Two things here. First off, when the Bible most often talks about heart, it's not talking about the heart organ. Sometimes the Bible does talk about the heart organ. But most often the Bible talks about the heart in connection with who we are, our essence, our mind, our will, our emotions. I know we use phrases like, I've invited Jesus into my heart. I hope you know he's not in your organ. All right, he's not in the heart organ. It means he has relationship with you. Right? He's taken over who you are, your mind, your will, your emotions, the inside, all of those things that lead to outward action. That's what we're talking about when we talk about heart. So Solomon says that funerals are better than birthdays, for it is in sadness that our hearts are made glad. How is that possible? Well, that last two words, made glad, literally means make right. See, what every funeral does is it causes us to anticipate our own. That's why we don't like going to them. And it demands a serious reflection on the inevitability of death. And for the wise, and I emphasize that, for the wise, that inevitability and reflection changes their approach to life. That's why funerals are better than birthdays. In addition, it's the person who is willing to reflect on the inevitability of this life ending who will be more apt to make right judgment today. Birthdays don't do that, funerals do. It's perhaps having this in mind that leads the psalmist to write what he writes in Psalm 90, verse 12. He says this, Psalm 90, verse 12, if you want to put it on there, it says, thank you. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. But here's the challenge in that. And the question for us, it's the question, are we going to be wise or foolish? You can see the lines being drawn in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Solomon goes on and says, the heart, there it is again. The heart, that word heart will come up 5 times in the first 7 verses of chapter 7. It's a key word in this. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, celebration, party, and those types of things. To put it succinctly, what Solomon is saying is that death is to be the frequent object of a wise person's reflection. But not this morbid fascination with how you're going to die. That's not what Solomon is saying. Sort of this, I just spend days and days and days thinking about how I'm going to die. That's not what Solomon is saying either. He's talking about understanding that there is more to life than simply under the sun, that what we see under the sun, that one day we will die, but it doesn't simply end there. That life doesn't simply end, that there's something on the thereafter, and it's that reflection, keeping that in mind, that should change our lives if we're wise. It's the point of Solomon and what he's saying here. The heart of the wise leads to living a life with the understanding that death is coming, but death is not the end. Now, I would guess at this point, I always try to put myself in the place of where you're at, kind of thinking of where would I object at this point? There's a lot of objections, I think, at this point. If you're kind of going, help me with this. Here's one of the objections that I would think at this point in the message. It would be, are you saying that it's wrong to smell good? Right? Fine ointment? Precious ointment. Right? Is it wrong to smell? Is it wrong to celebrate? Is it wrong to go to birthdays? Is it wrong to celebrate new life? Is that what Solomon is saying? Is that what you're saying, Funk? It's not what I'm saying. And Solomon, more importantly, isn't saying that. We've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon affirms over and over and over again that good things, joy and eating and laughter, are given by God and therefore should be enjoyed by those who receive them. But what Solomon is speaking against is the pursuit of them as an end. Living a life that is centered on feasting and empty laughter and mindless singing doesn't lead to meaning, and more significantly, it trivializes life. He's not down on any of those things. But he says, if you center your life on that, if that's what you live for, then you live in a life of folly. And you're not considering that there is more than simply what we see under the sun. I like the balance that Paul brings to this. Keep your, I guess, finger in Ecclesiastes 7. Hang a right. Go to Philippians. Book of Philippians. New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Racia. Got it. All right. I'm just kidding. Verse 20. I'll wait for you. Paul, writer of the book of Philippians, he's in prison right now. He's shackled. And he writes this. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Let me just stop there. What Paul is saying in that verse is that his eager expectation is that Christ would never be dishonored in his body by how he lives it or how he dies it. In other words, that is Paul's greatest fear. Isn't that a challenge? What's your greatest fear? Paul says, I do not want to dishonor Jesus by how I live my life or by how I end it. He goes on to say, and this is why he says it, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. There's a lot, man. That's a great text. There's a lot in here. But this is what Paul is shedding light on, because here's my fear. My fear is that if I say, well, let me put it this way. I think most people realize they're going to die. You say, what do you mean most? Don't all? No, some people right now have never reflected on it. Either they're young, they just haven't really thought about it. But I think most people have reflected on it. But do you know how most people in our world, if they do reflect on it, choose to respond to it? They will say things, I've got to get everything out of this life I can. I've got to travel here. I've got to do this. I've got to eat there. I've got to date him. Right? Whatever. I've got to get that. I've got to achieve that. What are they doing? They're trying to pack as much into this life as possible, and they will say, that is better than sitting on the couch. And I wouldn't disagree with that. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul would agree, don't spend your life laying on the couch. Don't spend your life laying on the couch. But do spend your life filling it with fruitful labor. That's the difference. The question that we have to wrestle with, Westside, is, are our lives producing fruitful labor? I think that's a good question. Is that not a good question? Maybe it's not. I think it's a great question. Because if you wrestle with that question, you know what you can do? You can sit in a prison cell. Like Paul. And have fruitful labor and lead a couple prison guards to Jesus. But if you don't, you respond to what Paul is saying by saying, this is a waste. I do not belong here. But do you know how this is attainable? There's only one way. For you and me to live Christ. You can't do this. I can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. Only way to live a life like this is to seeing Jesus better by far. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 is challenging us with. So let's hang a left and go back to Ecclesiastes 7. Westside, let me put it this way as you kind of move back to chapter 7. I'll put it as plainly as I can. Your life, my life, and what we do with it needs to be considered seriously. There is a way of living that is entirely centered on feasting and the pursuit of laughter, but in that pursuit, all sense of reality is sort of pushed to the back seat. Many today live for the weekend. Like, think about that statement. Can we just think about it? Let's unpack it. I live for the weekend. That's us. Would you want that on your tombstone? Here lays Billie Jean. I don't know, Billie Jean. No Michael Jackson reference. Billie Jean. She lived for the weekend. Or he. It's a androgynous name. He, she lived for the weekend. Think about that. We don't want to live for the weekend. Some of us just, we do all we can to check out, right? We give ourselves to fantasy, right? Check out a reality. We numb ourselves. Anything that will help us escape for 5 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. Or when it gets too quiet, we inundate our lives with much noise and busyness. Anything that will help us from having to deal with reality. And so what we do in that is we bury our treasure. We don't have many retired people, but a lot of retired people bury their treasure for 30 years. Biblical faith, however, is not escapist. Biblical faith requires us to confront reality, not run from it. But what does the fool do? The fool does, according to Solomon, they do all they can to not think about it, whatever it is. Proverbs 1:22 asks the question, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Therefore, Proverbs 14:7 instructs, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Where do the wise go instead? Wise go, look at verse 5 with me if you don't mind. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. I've shared this story before. I'm going to share it without tearing it up, although I tear up all the time. I tear up when they move the bus at... You tear up when you move the bus in Extreme Makeover? Every time, man. I'm like, oh. I'm going to talk about crying in a second, actually. I've shared this story before. When I was working at the church previous to this one, every once in a while we would get calls. I still do. Hospital calls, visitations, people that need to be prayed for, sick, hurting, whatever. And I was called to go to the house of a woman who was about my age at that time. So, I don't know, 10 years ago, so early 30s, early 20s. And she had basically moved home to die. She had cancer, and she was living out her last days. And so I went to the front door of the house. Parents met me and went up the stairs, went into her room. and opened the room, and I've never seen anything like that. She could barely move, right? She was in a lot of pain, and so what her parents had done is they'd take passages of scripture, and they had, you know, typed it out on the computer and made it big font, and they'd pasted it everywhere. So wherever she was lying, back, side, she would see scripture. So I walked into that situation. Whew, here I come. And the parents let me in the room. They went left, and I didn't really know this girl. I met her a few times, didn't know her well, and, you know, just pulled a chair up next to her. She was lying on her side, and she said to me, asked me, really, she said, Norm, I have just one request. I want you to assure me that when I die, I'm going to heaven. You don't want to guess at that point. Right, it's easy to have those flippant conversations over a coffee with a buddy when you're 20. When you're sitting with someone who is about to die and they ask you that question, you don't want to guess. She was a believer. She loved Jesus. She was just face to face with her mortality. And so we spent time reading scripture, talking about Jesus, sharing the gospel, talking about the grace of God, that it's not up to us. Had a great time. You know, I've been to a lot of parties. I've vacationed in nice places. I've shopped in great stores in this city. I've sung along a lot of songs. I would not choose any of those in exchange for my moment with that woman. No amount of laughter, no amount of money, no amount of stuff compares to being in a place and talking about the significant things of life, talking about Jesus, talking about what comes next. And I love parties and stuff and food. I like all of it. But not in comparison to moments like that. That's verses 4 and 5. Do you know what the foolish never do? They never speak into your life. Whatever you believe, you believe. Whatever you feel is right, is right. Whatever road you're on is a good road. Fools are the life of the party, but they're the death of the party goer. A wise person, however, is open to the rebuke of the wise. Exhortation, admonishment, rebuke, correction, although not always easy to hear, is much better than the song of fools. One other thought connected to this. A good friend is willing to be uncomfortable in the presence of angst. What do I mean by that? Do you know what we usually do if we're in the presence of angst or tears with somebody else? You know what we try to do? Lighten the moment. Tell a joke. Bring levity. You ever ask why? That's just the way it is? Okay, why is that just the way it is? Why do we do that? Do you know the first thing usually what people say to me if they're in my office and they start tearing up over a story or something going on in their life? You know the first thing they say? Sorry. Why? Why are you sorry? A lot of times we try to bring levity and smooth out situations because we're uncomfortable in them. A good friend is comfortable in the presence of tears and angst. And in fact, joking, levity, smoothing out the situation is perhaps the worst thing that should be happening in those times. That's what Solomon is getting at here. Those are the words of the wise. Those are the situations that we need to be open to. The future of the fool, we've got to press on here. The future of the fool is highlighted in verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Crackling of thorns, it's like kindling, used for starting a fire. But it's the stuff that burns up really quick, right? The laughter of fools kind of disappears after a while. You don't call the fool to have speak into your life later. They sort of disappear That's what Solomon is doing in verse 6. In verse 7, he warns us, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. Essentially what Solomon is doing is that if you don't believe that living wisely is the best way and you simply want to smooth out things in your life, seek gladness and joy in different things, you will most likely, if you do walk down that path, start seeking stuff, and what that will inevitably lead to is corruption and oppression. Bribery. You'll even use your friends and your neighbors and your family to see it happen. That's again the warning of Solomon. Look at verses 8 and 9. He goes on to say, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. It's another way of saying your heart. These verses have to be read in the context of chapter 7. And remember, the context of chapter 7 is adversity. Solomon is saying that the outcome of a trial, the end product, is to be kept in mind. The warning is seen at the end of verses 8 and 9. It's that we don't react in impatience. Now, impatience is synonymous with pride. Not sure if you've heard it packaged that way before, but impatience is synonymous with pride, for our impatience demonstrates that we think we have a better way of dealing with it. Right? Impatience is synonymous with pride. This isn't what I need. I want this done with. The wise, however, are patient in spirit. In fact, one of the fruit of the spirit is patience. Do you know how you get patient? You know how you learn patience? You're put into situations where you got to wait. Don't ever pray for patience. Pray that you would demonstrate the fruit of the spirit. Don't ever pray for patience. God seems to answer those prayers quickly. It's amazing. The close ally to impatience is anger, but again, in context, anger to what? Anger to the perplexities, the adversities of life. There is good anger, and then there is anger that leads to resentment and bitterness. Anger is, again, an indication of impatience and arrogance and pride. In direct contrast to this, James instructs us, I'll read this on the screen, very well-known passage in the book of James for those of you who have been in the church for a while. It says, count it all joy. This is James, half-brother of Jesus. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, forbearance. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just keep that on there if you don't mind. That phrase in the second line, the testing of your faith. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, underline it. That is a key phrase, not only in this text, but in our lives as we follow Jesus. Let me put it this way, guys, gals, chicks, chucks. I'm going to get emails on that. I take it back. I take it back. Redoozy. Okay? Men, women, brothers, sisters. We want our faith tested. We do. We want our faith tested. And the reason why we want our faith tested is because we want to know if our faith is real. That's why we can count it all joy when we meet trials, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, perseverance. To put it a different way, Westside, what James talks about in his whole letter is that a saving faith is a faith that outpours in works. And so we count it all joy when we go through trials of various kinds and we walk through those times in perseverance, because when we come out to the end part of that, when we're on the other side of that, we can look back as we continue to walk with Jesus and go, my faith stayed. I persevered in that. You see, a saving faith is a working faith. A saving faith is a persevering faith. Paul writes about that in Romans 5. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter many, many times. Do you know why we have difficulty with this verse or even this suggestion about this theme of adversity? we have a difficult time because we believe still, because of some lousy teaching that has inundated the church over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, that suggests to us that if we just pray a prayer, we're okay for the rest of our lives. We can live however. James says, our faith needs to be tested to see if it's real. Trials and adversity do that. Funerals do that. And say not, go back to chapter 7, verse 10, please, of Ecclesiastes. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This is the, remember the good old days guy? That's in verse 10. Many churches have been killed, literally lost a generation of people by people wanting to hang on to the good old days. Ministries have been destroyed with people who place greater emphasis on memorabilia than memories. Memorabilia is worship styles, evangelism methods, missions endeavors, programs, buildings can become memorabilia. Memories are worship, mission, evangelism. We need not, in fact, what we're warned here is to make sure that we emphasize the memorabilia. Why don't we do it like that? Or remember when we did it that way instead of the memory? The challenge in us, for all of us in ministry, is to make sure that we always, always hold very tightly on the what. Mission, prayer, evangelism, worship, service, that's the what. We got to hold tight on that. The how of that, we've got to be very loose with it. We've got to contend for a never-changing gospel and contextualize it. Be all things to all men, so by all possible means some may come to Christ. But when we start holding on to memorabilia, the good old days, we can kill a ministry. And I'm not just getting on the old guys like me. I've seen 18 to 22-year-olds hang on to memorabilia like crazy and kill ministries. They talk about a camp experience, they come back from it, or a mission experience, or they took a trip to Australia or to Europe, and they come back and they go, we don't do it right. And you know what they do for the next 10 months? Nothing. Nothing. They just talk about the good old days. That experience. And what Solomon says, if you look at verse 10, as we close our time almost, says that for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. In other words, you bring nothing to the table. We can learn from experience. We can learn from situations. We learn from others. But if we just hold on to that, we'll kill ministries. It's the warning of Solomon here. Let's close up. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. All Solomon is doing here is he's comparing wisdom to money or an inheritance. And in fact, it is an inheritance. Paul, in praying for the Ephesians, says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And it's in this prayer that we begin getting an answer to the question, what in fact is wisdom? What's the greatest display, that thing, that event, that statement, that tenet, which displays the greatest grandeur of the wisdom of God? Paul answers that question for us too. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, right? The Jews were walking with God. They got to Jesus and they stumbled there. The Greeks ask for wisdom. They want some fancy word. They want some statement. It's folly to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, all of us, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The answer to the question is, what is ultimate wisdom? Jesus. But not simply Jesus, but Jesus and him crucified. What is the wisdom of God, to put it a different way? The gospel. Paul said, all we do is we preach Jesus and him crucified, we preach the gospel. But Westside, hear me. And this is where it ties in with Ecclesiastes 7 as I close our time. The gospel, if we're wise people, affects everything about our lives. How we spend our money, how we date, how we marry, how we parent, how we recreate, how we retire, how we treat people. The gospel is to affect everything. And when you live with Jesus and him crucified, focusing on that, you will live a wise life. That's the summary of this. That's wisdom. Two more verses, then I'm closing with this. I'm closing three times again today. All of this is wrapped up in verses 13 and 14. All of this makes these make sense. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That's an interesting way, by the way, of putting it. God making something crooked makes verse 14 make sense too. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In God's story, prosperity and adversity play a significant role. Prosperity leads to joyful celebration, and adversity draws our attention to the realities of life and leads prayerfully, hopefully, to a life of faith in a sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all of your word, for even passages like this that, man, they really kick us hard at times. Father, I want to pray for all of us here. Father, help us to be wise people. Help us to be bold enough to consider what we have given ourselves to. How are we going to spend the next 10, 20, 40, 60 years? What are people going to say about us? What is our name going to be like? How is it going to be referred to? Father, help us to be like Paul, who was willing to give up everything, lost everything, and called it rubbish in comparison to Jesus. Help us to be that by your grace, by your spirit in us. Help us to live a life of fruitful ministry here in the places that you have put us in the city. And help us to understand, Father, that when we see Jesus face to face, it's better by far. Oh God, help us. Help us to realize that in our lives. For those that don't know you here, I pray for them. Probably working hard to find joy and meaning, but frustrated in the process because it doesn't last. I pray that they would find Jesus today. Oh God, I pray that they would find Jesus today. Please be gracious. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.